Okay. And Peter, you're probably going, wait, didn't Brother Ernie just do this topic yesterday? Well, you're absolutely correct. And this was a case where Brother Byron was saying here where two of us kind of overlaid topics. But luckily in this case, I think there was some the divine intervention, because this subject has been something I wanted to do for a while. Months ago, I started on this, on working on my notes, and several months into it, my wife Elaine and I were sitting down, and we decided to listen to Christian Questions. Sister Julie and Brother Rick had an excellent podcast on Peter, and I thought, oh, I bet a lot of brethren are going to listen to that podcast. And then, like, the next day comes in the mail, I get the Herald magazine, and that was the May-June publication, and it was Peter's Faith Journey. And I thought, oh, I bet a lot of brethren are going to read that. And then about 2 days later, the Bible Study Monthly from England shows up, and there was a expose on Peter. And I thought, oh, I'm going to bet others are going to read that too. And then, of course, Brother Ernie had a wonderful presentation here yesterday. So, I got my big eraser out, and I backed up, and I took a bigger picture of Peter. And perhaps I didn't know Brother Ernie was going to do the presentation, so we're going to kind of overlay a little bit here. I hope it's going to be not enough to put you to sleep, but we'll touch on a few different things, and hopefully it'll be a blessing to you as it was to me. All right, get my papers all together here. Okay. And Peter. Our topic scripture comes from Mark 6:17. We're going to be talking about Peter, obviously, and I thought this was a scripture that reflects a unique relationship that our Lord Jesus had with this apostle. To set the stage, we'll go back to the beginning of Mark, the sixth chapter, when Jesus' crucifixion and the Sabbath, Mary Magdalene, Salmone, Mary and the mother of James brought some spices to put on Jesus' body after his death. Fairly early on Sunday morning, just as the sun was coming up, they went to the tomb. Surprised that the stone had been rolled back, a young man in a white robe attempted to calm the women and told them that Jesus had been risen. The young man then tells the women to go tell the disciples, apostles, everyone the good news, and then adds, and Peter. Did the angel really need to do that? Name Peter specifically at the end? Or did Jesus tell the angel to do that? I think Jesus did that purposely. Jesus was given an impossible task. He had to reveal the true Father to the masses, open the eyes of an entire nation to the Old Testament in the words of Isaiah 53, the very man who is standing before them, all the while being the prophet and king that was dismissed by those that didn't believe. He had to fulfill the law to the letter, nailing it to the cross, where it would stay forever, then had to teach and nourish his apostles and disciples to take over the work after he was gone, and Peter. You probably see yourself in the personality somewhere in the mix of the 12 apostles. We're dismissing Judas, of course. Some are quiet, some loud. Some are loving, some are doubting. I think Peter was chosen to emulate all those human traits, and why he was chosen by Jesus to be the most taught of Scripture, good and bad. His name is always first when the apostles are named in Scriptures. He is always with Jesus when important events happen, and even his title is not just an apostle, but the chief of the apostles. His position of rank has been capitalized on by Catholicism, resulting in the Church of Rome taking the authority that was not given away. Catholicism has had difficulty with Galatians 2:11, which reads, "Then Peter came to Antioch. I, Paul, told him face to face that he was wrong," challenging Peter's authority as chief. I think Simon's bigger-than-life personality started young. We tend to imagine some peaceful fishing village where Peter and Andrew, his natural brother, lived with two of their partners in business, fellow fishermen, James and John. This is in Matthew, the fourth chapter. But that may not have been the case. Simon, or more correctly, Shimon, which is a slightly different rendering that I got from Brother Ernie, not sure which is correct, early on was born in Bathsheba. This is on the north end of the Sea of Galilee, to the west of the province of Galilee were the Jews, and to the east of the province was the Galatians, or the Hellenist Gentiles. The town of Bethsaida borders both. The Jews didn't get along with the Gentiles, and vice versa. To add insult to injury, the Romans had built an imperial outpost in the city, and it was a big one. No one got along with them, but this was a trade route and lots of fishing and money. After a tough day of fishing, you'd find Roman soldiers and the tax man greeting you at the dock. After the Romans took your share, you got what was left. If you didn't catch much, you had some explaining to do to the Romans. It was contentious and hostile. Simon was born around the same time as Jesus, so they were close in age. Simon was born to John, or Jonas, called Simon Bar-Jonas, or son of Jonas, and brought up in his father's occupation, a fisherman, and in partnership with a fellow Israelite named Zebedee, who was the father of James and John. This is Matthew 16th chapter. So these four men were close in family and relationships and soon to be apostles to the Son of the living God. A couple of things to note was the status of the Jews working these types of professions. And it's not flattering, but also gives us hope for us that even those of the lowest stature in life have access to Jesus and our Heavenly Father. Simon was part of the Amheres, people of the land, lower class, uneducated. Later on in Acts 4, the Sanhedrin called him Amagrapanos, illiterate, and idiotus. I don't probably have to translate that one. That's how the world views us. It's also us who chose to follow him. Since Simon was born around the same time of Jesus' birth, his family may have been impacted by one Herod the Great. This is Matthew 2:1-22, where he orders the death of all male children under the age of two, not only in Bethlehem, but in all of the coasts thereof and all the villages of that city. Bethlehem and Bethsaida are about 70 miles apart. So that Peter survived the scourge, but no doubt his parents would have been scarred by such an unthinkable atrocity and not forgotten ever by those families who lost their children. So bad that even Jeremiah mentions it in 31:15, speaking of Rachel weeping for her children. Herod the Great was described by Josephus and others as a man of great physical strength, skilled in horsemanship, and an athlete, an effective organizer, military commander, a builder, unscrupulous, crafty, suspicious, immoral, cruel, and a murderer. Seems odd that God would allow a man with this resume, probably one of the most hated Jews in history, to build his temple in Jerusalem. We all remember why God prevented King David from accomplishing this loving task. There's probably a lesson here, but we're not going to touch on that today. Wider scope on internal affairs. Meanwhile, in Rome, Augustus Caesar ruled the empire and would continue to do so until AD 14. Tiberius Caesar would be next. Rome would continue its ascent of world domination to its zenith between 96 AD and 180 AD, not long after the destruction and casting off of the Jewish people. Around AD 24, Simon married. His wife's name, we believe, was Perpetua, and she bore him a daughter and perhaps other children. It's important to think about how this would have changed the dynamic in his life with the added responsibilities to family. Years later, Simon heard words of Jesus about giving up all with our highest priorities to God in something he must have thought on long and hard. His wife is mentioned briefly again when Jesus heals her mother. So Jesus was concerned for Simon's family, and Simon took note. This is the first chapter of Mark. Our lessons are directed through Simon's life experiences, so we don't hear of her again in Scripture. But we do know that she was martyred for her faith. We don't know if that happened before or after Simon himself was martyred, but imagine the impact on your life, your Christian walk, if you lived through that. Around 27 AD, the whole family and business moved to Capernaum, the northwest end of the Sea of Galilee, including the Zebedees. perhaps to get more into Jewish territory or to get further away from the Romans, or both, but did take them closer to where John the Baptist was preaching. It was likely here that the soon-to-be apostles first heard of John the Baptist and his message of repentance. His teaching brought together an unlikely group of individuals that would normally not coalesce, from tax collectors, Pharisees, to Roman guards. The move that the family just made to Capernaum would have brought them closer to John. We don't know exactly where John was preaching along the Jordan River, but he could have been as close as a single day's walk. The message was so powerful that Andrew was the first to embrace John's message and leave the family business. The timeline becomes a little bit blurred in the Gospels. Right after Jesus was baptized by John, Jesus was taken by the Spirit for 40 days to be ministered by the angels and tempted of the devil. Did Simon meet Jesus at some time before this event? He certainly did after, when the first meeting of Simon and Jesus is best described in John, the first chapter, where Andrew tells Peter that he had found the Messiah, John 1:42. Andrew brought his brother Simon to Jesus, and when Jesus saw him, he said, "Simon, son of John, or Jonah, you will be called Cephas." This name can be translated as Peter, of course. Peter's birth name was Simon, meaning the listener, and Peter was listening, but not always. His new name, Peter, is rock, or piece of rock, as we know. Though Simon is a common name throughout the Jews at the time, there seems to be some connection with Simon's Christian walk and his name. Simon was to bear the cross after Jesus' time on earth. We read in Matthew 27:32, as Jesus was being led off to be crucified, on the way they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross. Simon's deep love for Jesus is shown throughout the gospel, and it was Simon, the Pharisee's home, that Mary, probably Magdalene, washed Jesus' feet with her hair and anointed him with oil, Luke, the 7th chapter. This took place about a year before Mary, the sister of Lazarus, anointed Jesus, and that was in Matthew, the 26th chapter. In Matthew 16:23, but Jesus turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Not long after this, in John 6:71, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Must have been King James I was using there. Peter's defining moment in his life when Jesus joined him and other fishermen in a boat and rowed out into the waters, so Jesus could deliver a message to the crowd. Peter was listening to this message, but was brought to his knees when Jesus asked him to do the most foolish thing possible: drop your nets. There was not a fish in sight. Simon had fished all night, and he knew it. Begrudgingly, they pulled up and noticed two boats full of fish. Where man sees absence, Jesus sees abundance. I've always wondered about the two salvations, two people, Jews and Gentiles, two testaments, new and old, or just to make a powerful point. That's in Luke 5:7. Peter was an expert fisherman, and Jesus used the one thing Peter knew best for this lesson. Peter's life flashed before him in full realization that he was not worthy of Jesus' presence. Jesus had other plans for him. What was your defining moment? What did Jesus use to lead you here? The healing of Peter's mother-in-law, Matthew 8:14 and 15, was very early in Jesus' ministry. This act of kindness and concern for Peter's family must have been a touching moment for him, his wife, and children. It's worthy of note that early in Jesus' ministry, Jesus liked families. The first four of his 12 disciples were brothers or related through marriage. It's pretty easy from my perspective here to see all the families sitting together, and that tradition still stands. And what a blessing that's been for us. Some of the lessons that Jesus had for Peter in his walk were illustrated in the most poignant way and can be easily missed while reading the Word on your living room while sitting on your couch. For instance, let's take a walk with Jesus and Simon Peter and the other disciples to Caesarea Philippi. This was not a random spot. Imagine Jesus stopping you as you look around this magnificent place. There are gardens and trees and waterfalls flowing down the rock face at the base of Mount Hermon's 8,000-foot snow-covered peak. You are in the most northern part of the kingdom at the headwaters of the Jordan River. Simon Peter grew up not far from here, so he knew it well. He also knew where all the temples, altars, shrines, idols, statues, Temple of Augustus, Courtyard of Pan, Temple of Zeus, Court of Nemesis, upper and lower temples of the dancing goats that filled this area after centuries of pagan worship. Just recently, the name was changed to Caesarea Philippi by Herod the Great. Herod's pandering to Rome was included in including an additional god to the roster. Caesarea Philippi is Caesarea or Caesar, and Philippi was Herod's son. So the era was dedicated to the god Caesar, and of course Herod's namesake had to be included. Matthew the 16th chapter, remember, Jesus turns to his apostles while he was looking over all the pagan shrines full of deities and gods, and he asks them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Then Jesus probably looks at Peter, peering deep into Simon's eyes, But who do you say that I am? Simon gets it right. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Even adds an interesting nuance. He said, living God. This phrase was used in the Old Testament, but rarely in the New. Looking at all these never-alive pagan gods in the temples and shrines around him, Peter made sure to add that there was something very special and different about Jesus' Father in heaven as opposed to all the others surrounding him. Our Lord goes on to tell Simon why. God himself had illuminated his mind. But Jesus is not done with Simon just yet. Simon didn't know it, but he was looking at the kingdom and his future. Mount Hermon, the highest point in Israel, reaching up into the clouds, the waters of life from the mountain making its way down to Zion, the Jordan, the garden, the trees, all the beauty around him, the magnificent rock face before them. And that's where Jesus says to him, "So I call you Peter," which means a rock. "On this rock I will build my church." Peter was looking at the rock right in front of him. And in Peter's future walk, as part of that rock, he would have to face those pagan gods that were defacing God's perfect kingdom, perched and polluting the rock face. Many years later, Peter would talk about this in his Gospels. But Jesus was not done with Peter just yet. As we continue reading in Matthew, the 16th chapter, "And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," with some translation saying that death itself will not have any power over it. There was an artesian well where water exited at a large cave at the base of this rock face. Since the water came from the ground inside the cave, people of that time saw this as access to the underworld. Children, babies, were tossed into the water and drowned as a sacrifice to these gods of the underworld. No doubt, Peter got the connection. It seems Jesus was a master of illustrating his points. As part of Peter's being this rock of the church, this visualization would and did stick with him all through his Christian walk. I would like to take a sidestep for a second concerning Peter being this rock. When I first read this scripture a long time ago, when I was 18 probably, I thought that Peter was the rock that Jesus was going to build his church on, but we know that is Christ is the one that the church is going to be built on. And Peter is not the rock, but a rock, a very important one that has blessed us all through the age. The Greek words Petra and Petros differentiate the two meanings. As an illustration to the rock face for Peter, we see the stone as an illustration for us. I know that some of you have a construction background and are very familiar with today. We dig a hole, we fill the hole with concrete, we put rebar, and we call that our foundation. Not so back in the ancient days. Not when Jesus was around, though they did have concrete, and much better than we have today. I'll refer you to the Roman Pantheon for your own curiosity. Their method was to use stones, not big ones, not 100-ton mammoths that we see on the walls of the Temple Mount. The big stones were to show the majesty of the designer and builder above ground where everybody could see. But below those huge stones were the small ones, 30, 40, 50 pounds. You could carry them around. You could set them in place. They were packed tightly together. They were fitted until each one had a spot that it would fit into, each holding up a part of the weight of the building and holding each other stone in place, supporting it. The strength of it came as a whole that could support the weight of an immense structure. Kind of sounds like us. Small, determined, rough around the edges, pressing up against each other, relying on each other for strength and stability. What a beautiful picture. And not surprising, our civil engineers have been studying this construction method to find out why these buildings, thousands of years old, don't have cracked and buckled foundations. Maybe they're looking in the wrong place for the answer. Let's skip forward in Peter's life. I'd like now to turn to an event in Peter's life we are very familiar with and has been discussed on the platform in writings by the brethren recently, Brother Ernie, one of them. This was the denial of Jesus three times by Peter as described in the 26th chapter of Matthew, also in the 14th chapter of Mark, 22nd chapter of Luke, 21st chapter of John. Then later the reconciliation afterward on the shores of the Galilee. But this time we're going to cast a little wider net. The event started in the upper room at the end of the Last Supper when Jesus, Mark 14, 30 and 31, and Jesus saith unto him, Peter, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even this night, before the cock crow thrice, thou shalt deny me thrice. But he, Peter, spoke more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I shall not deny thee in any wise. Well, we know what happened, but I don't think the lesson started here for Peter or for us. I think it started back a few scriptures before this and is oddly left out in Mark. In Luke, it's recorded. In Luke 22, 31, 32, and the Lord said to Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Here is a warning that should have made Peter's hair stand up on the back of his neck. We know we are lesser, but we're still a target. Has Satan asked you by name too? Not long before this, in Matthew 10:33, Jesus said, But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Was Peter thinking about what Jesus said? We tend to think of Peter as the sole perpetrator in this steep learning event, but in the end of Matthew 26:35, we learn otherwise. Repeating the first part, Peter said unto him, Though I should die with thee, yet I will not deny thee. The scripture goes on, Likewise also said all the disciples. They all pleaded their fate to Jesus as Peter has. None of them would deny Jesus ever, that night or otherwise. Matthew 26:30 through 31, And when they had sung a hymn, they went out unto the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. And finally, in Matthew 26:34, Jesus said unto him, Peter, Verily I say unto thee that this night before the cock crows, thou shalt deny me thrice. The next hours of that night are not part of our discussion, but then in fulfillment of Scripture, the cock crowing brought Peter to his knees. Matthew 26:75, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and bitterly wept. I don't think he was the only one. About that cock crowing, I've gotten mixed views from the brethren, and I'll give you my opinion and why. Was it a random rooster crowing in the night? Aid to Bible understanding, here's a quote, cock crow. This was the name given to the third watch period of the night according to the Roman division. Mark 13:35 supports this. It corresponds to the time from midnight to 3 o'clock in the morning. This would have been some sort of audible announcement, a horn, a trumpet, given from the castle of Antonio in Jerusalem that sounded out at the close of the third Roman night watch. Does this make any difference? Maybe. Remember back when all the apostles pledged themselves to never deny their Lord and Savior? Well, not only had they scattered to the wind, but I'll bet they all heard a trumpet or horn from the Roman guard stationed on the ramparts of the castle being blown at 3 o'clock in the morning. Maybe not so much a cock crowing from the top of a fence a few feet from where Peter was standing in the courtyard of the high priest's palace. What were the other disciples thinking right now? Would we ever allow ourselves to get into that position? Jesus spent 3 days in the tomb. Remember that Peter's name was Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Well, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of a whale. I'll bet Simon Bar-Jonah felt like he had a whale of a knot tied in his belly for the next 3 days. On a very exciting day, not known to Peter or other apostles with him just yet, we know the story well. Our fishers of fish forgot who they were supposed to be fishing for. John, the 21st chapter, records the event. I'll read a few scriptures starting from 21:2-7. Simon Peter, Thomas in the twain, Nathanael, Cana in Galilee, and the brothers of James and John were together with two other disciples. Simon Peter said, I'm going fishing. The other said, we'll go with you. And they went out in a boat, and they didn't catch a thing that night. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples didn't recognize who he was. Jesus shouted, friends, have you caught anything? No, they answered. So he told them, let down your nets on the right side of your boat, and you'll catch some fish. They did, and their net was so full of fish, they could not drag it up into the boat. Jesus' favorite disciple told Peter, it's the Lord. I think this illustrates how distracted Peter was. Peter had seen this before, and I guarantee this never, ever happened to a fisherman unless it was Jesus at work. But it took John to nudge Peter to the realization of something so obvious. Continuing our reading in 21:7-8, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his clothes that he had taken off while he was working. Then he jumped into the water. The boat was only about 100 yards from shore, so the other disciples stayed in the boat and dragged in the net of fish. I think if this was any of us, we'd have dropped the net, tossed the oars, forgot the fish, abandoned the boat, and swam to shore. But only Peter did. Note there is no suggestion of walking on water this time. Peter had some unfinished business with Jesus, and it was eating at him. He wanted some private one-on-one with Jesus. That conversation is not recorded. Maybe because John wasn't there to hear it and record it. Maybe he didn't need to record it. Maybe it was something we need to meditate on for ourselves. To me, it's a sobering moment I never want to be placed in a warning for us. Remember back when Jesus warned Peter about Satan sifting like wheat? I really don't want to have to apologize for that in my life. I have to wonder, did Jesus make that special time for Peter? It would take some time to deal with a full net of fish than to have to row the boat some 300 feet to shore. Jesus showed us his sympathetic high priest that he is, one that will listen to us even in our darkest hour when we really need forgiveness. The rest of the conversation didn't take place until the rest of the apostles caught up. They'd make it to shore with their big catch, nets not broken like the first time Jesus presented this lesson to them, but they needed to hear the back and forth between Jesus and Peter. If they heard the cock crow, and I believe they did, they would have all been listening to this conversation very carefully, and they were all guilty. Peter had to confirm his love for Jesus three times. Peter's third response to Jesus' question tells us how deeply Peter was troubled at this event. John 2:17, Jesus asked a third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him three times if he loved him. So he told Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know I love you." What were the other apostles listening to this conversation and thinking? They had all denied Jesus too, not just Peter. The world is changing fast. Anti-Semitism, anti-Christian is coming from everywhere as communism, socialism, Marxism, and others are taking over the hearts and minds of evil men under direct orders from Lucifer himself. Government is our new God, not Jehovah. We need to prepare our hearts and our minds so that we don't become part of this conversation too. Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Peter dropped his fishing net and never picked it up again. This feels like a transition that we need to make too. The net was full of his fish. His earthly business, his life, his building of wealth, security for him and his family, his earthly status. Ours, our jobs, our ambitions, our time, our money, all trapped in this earthly net. Sometimes that net breaks and it all comes spilling out and is lost. Matthew 19:21-22. Jesus said unto the rich man, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. In other words, he needed to drop his net full of the wrong things. Matthew 6:19-20. Lay not up for yourselves treasure upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. The word rust in 19 is Strong's 1035 and has the thought of eating, like maybe eating through the net, causing it to break. We're going to jump to the end of Peter's life. He was not a prolific writer like some of the other apostles, like Paul, but to leave us with the first and second books of Peter. He was a changed man at this point, a kinder and gentler character from his beginnings back in Bethsaida, but just as bold as he is now, spirit begotten in his walk. He had a lot of wisdom to impart to us, and I can feel it in the sincere and heartfelt words he uses. There was also a feeling of urgency, 1 Peter 4:7-8, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be you therefore of sound mind and sober unto prayer above all things, being fervent in your love amongst yourselves, for love covereth a multitude of sins." The time of his writings are not known, but assumed to be somewhere between AD 45 and 65. There's a possibility that 1 Peter may have been penned from Babylon, as mentioned in 1 Peter 5:13. Greetings from the Lord's followers in Babylon. They are God's chosen ones. Mark, who is with me, like a son to me, sends us his greetings too. If that's the case, Peter traveled far and wide, serving the brethren, most likely the Jews, exiled many years before. What did Babylon look like after being defeated by Cyrus and others? No doubt a shadow of its former self. He was martyred around AD 67 under Roman Caesar Nero, as was Paul. Paul, being a Roman citizen, probably received a more noble execution by beheading, where Peter, being a Jew, would be hung on a cross. Though Nero thought he had defeated Peter in death, Peter had defeated Nero in life. Peter, back at Caesarea Philippi, received the keys from Jesus, keys that would open doors to the salvation, to salvation through Christ, and once open, would never be closed. In Peter's ending words, he told us everything he'd learned in life's experiences. He talked about his first enlightenment and feelings of inadequacy in the Sea of Galilee before his Lord and Master. 1 Peter 18:19, you were rescued from useless ways of life that you learned from your ancestors, but you know that you were not rescued by such things as silver and gold that don't last forever. You were rescued by the precious blood of Christ, that spotless and innocent lamb. Remember that stone, Petros? Peter did. 1 Peter 2:5-9. And now you are living stones that are being used to build a spiritual house, and you also a group of holy priests, and with the help of Jesus Christ, will offer sacrifices that please God. It is just as God says in Scriptures, look, I am placing in Zion a choice, precious cornerstone. No one who has faith in that one will be disappointed. You are followers of the Lord, and that stone is precious to you. But it isn't precious to those who refuse to follow him. They are builders who tossed aside the stone that turned out to be the most important one of the fall. They disobeyed one of all. They disobeyed the message and stumbled and fell over that stone because they were doomed. But you are God's chosen and a special people. You are a group of royal priests and a holy nation. God has brought you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now you must tell all the wonderful things you've done. Got a couple others here, but I am going to jump down. How about hearing that cock crow the third time? 1 Peter 4:12-14. Dear friends, don't be surprised or shocked that you are going through testing that is like walking through fire. Be glad for the chance to suffer as Christ suffered. It will prepare you for even greater happiness when he makes his glorious return. Count it as a blessing when you suffer for being a Christian. This shows that God's glorious spirit is within you. There's a lot others here, but I'm going to jump to the end. Peter leaves us with these parting words. 2 Peter 3:18. Let the wonderful kindness and the understanding that comes from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ help you to keep on growing. Praise Jesus now and forever. Amen. And I say amen too.